As mentioned, my name's Robin, and I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met, man, I'd like to meet you. If we haven't met and you're online, I'd love to get an email from you, a nice one. And we can have an email chat. That would be really good. So I just love meeting new people. I love hearing your stories, because we all have a story. Even if we don't think we have a story, your life counts. Your life counts. And I hope you can find a place here at Lakeside. We want to be a place of belonging and wide embrace, and so we're striving to do that. I say this to everybody, if you see something that we don't see, a blind spot that we have, something we can be doing better, please, please reach out to us. We just want this to be an oasis for anyone looking for a soft, safe place to land. So with that, I want to ask you a question. Would you like to know the future? Think about that. Think about that. There's implications to knowing the future. Do you really want to know the future? Maybe you'd like to know just maybe about tomorrow, just that far ahead, or the winning numbers on the lottery ticket, or how about the exam questions? That would have been a good one. If we could only have known the exam questions. What career you'll have, if that's the part of your life that you're in where you're trying to figure it all out. Who you'll marry, if you'll marry, how long you'll live. Like, should I just spend it now? Or should I save it for, you know, later? If you have kids, will they turn out okay? Is there something I can do now to change the outcome later? I'd like to know the plane I'm boarding is going to get there. That's the one part of the future that I'd love to know when I board a plane. There's some things that we do want to know about the future. And we've actually become pretty good at predicting certain things. We can determine the gender of a baby in the womb most of the time. We have DNA testing for potential diseases you might face in your life. Now, they're only potential, but kind of gives you a heads up if you want the heads up. I'm just not sure I want the heads up. We can predict that Halley's Comet will be back around in 2061, so have your binoculars ready. Believe it or not, that's around the corner. We can probably predict where your child will leave their socks, right? And whether the Leafs will, well, ever win the cup. So there's certain things that are fairly predictable. But our species is somewhat obsessed with knowing the future. And maybe that makes us gullible. People have made a fortune predicting the future, your future, somebody's future, the world's future, the end of the world, especially predicting the end of the world according to the Bible. Here's a small sampling of some of the books that have been out. This is just a small sampling, right? The Left Behind series, 12 volumes in that series. Then it went on to be a movie. This Is Your Last Warning. That'll grab you off the shelf. The Great Disappearance, 31 Ways to Be Ready by David Jeremiah. The Book of Signs, 31 Undeniable Prophecies of the Apocalypse, again by David Jeremiah. He likes the number 31. The Three Heavens, The Late Great Planet Earth. The Late Great Planet Earth came out in the 70s. It sold 28 million copies. 28 million people bought the book. And it's in 54 different languages. We're obsessed with the end. There's the four-part, if you're old enough to remember, the four-part Thief in the Night series that used to play those movies at youth nights or even adult gatherings to terrorize people to follow Jesus. The last one says, a true story that is yet to happen. Oh, that's a pretty bold claim, but millions fell for it. And these are just the Christian ones. There's Jewish apocalyptic ones. There's other faiths. There's just no faith apocalyptic endings, end of the world stuff. Some of you are old enough to remember the hype and the fear around when the Mayan calendar came to an end. Do you remember that? December the 21st, 2012. Just abruptly ended. It's been going for 5,126 years, and then it just stopped on December the 21st, and everyone was like, why did it stop? Oh my goodness, what's going to happen on December 21st? Can we just get through Christmas? Anybody here who just wants to get through a Christmas before the end? But speculation began. Maybe after 5,000 years of recording, they just got tired of recording it. Like, it probably seemed like eternity to them 5,000 years ago. Yeah, we're good. Covers off the great-grandkids. Harold Camping predicted the end of the world not once, not twice, 12 times. In 1988, he wrote a book called 1988. The world's going to end in 1988. This is it, he said. This is it. And then when it didn't happen, he wrote another book in 1992 called 1994, saying, okay, this is it. Trust me on this one. Then later he doubled down when that didn't happen and he wrote a book, Time Has an End, confidently pointing to May 2011. Except it didn't happen. So then he kind of adjusts the calculation, say, actually, I was wrong. It's October 2011. But when that didn't pan out, it was like, oh man, here's your final answer. It just kept going and going. And somehow people kept buying the books. Like it was a Netflix series, you know, with endless seasons that just kept on going. Let's see how it ends this time. The wildest part is he died in 2013 and he never did see the end of the world. At some point, you'd think you'd have to wonder, how many deadlines can you miss before you start to doubt yourself? Like, that's a lot of confidence. Or maybe it was just a great gig. Because you know what? People kept buying the books. Why not keep this thing going? You see, the promise and the lure of these books and these predictions give us hope, if you want it, that you don't have to die. Because they all suggest, at least the Christian ones, that the end times are coming any minute. Like in the 20th century, it was going to be the last generation. Then the 21st century, this will be the last generation that won't have to die. We're just going to get whisked up into heaven. We're going to meet Jesus in the air and head straight to heaven. Because really, who wants to die? Let's be honest. Who wants to die? Or if you don't follow the plan, you'll be left behind to endure hell on earth. So this literature was alluring and it was seductive and it drew people in because we are so, we're a species that wants certainty. Will you give me certainty? I'll follow you if you give me certainty. These end times experts kind of offered a ticket out of death, at least this way of thinking. Believe in Jesus and you'll be raptured. And that's a word that means caught up in the air. In the blink of an eye, we'll meet Jesus, we'll be caught up in the air, and we'll get straight into heaven. No dying. Here's a dramatization of what one creator thought the rapture might look like.
Welcome aboard PanCon flight 257 to London. Flight time today will be 6 hours and 30 minutes.
I love you.
From all over this plane have simply vanished.
Church, let me in! Chris!
Snip. That's a depiction of one of the core beliefs of this sort of end times theology that we're going to be unpacking over the next 6 weeks as we look at the apocalypse unveiled. Those that are left behind will face a gruesome time of wrath called the tribulation. 7 years of intense misery and horror and destruction. And it makes for, at best, probably mediocre pulp fantasy and questionable theology. The claim is that it actually comes from the Bible, specifically the book of Revelation. However, spoiler alert, there is no rapture in the book of Revelation. It's a thinking that's been cobbled together by a few other verses added to some interpretations of Revelation that came out of the early 1800s. We might argue that the rapture is found in other parts of Scripture where it might seem like people are caught up into the air, but when it's understood in its context, something else is actually happening. And maybe we'll address that specifically on one of these Sundays, even though it's not in the book of Revelation. But if you are just joining us, over the next 6 weeks, we are going to explore a different way of reading Revelation. Now, if you're steeped in one particular way, which is certainly the way I was raised, it's a timeline to be decoded, and we can actually figure out who's who and what nations are what nations and how it's all going to end. This might make you feel uncomfortable. It might challenge you. But here's the thing, you don't have to change your views. You don't have to change your views. You can relax, you can just listen and take it in. Nobody's asking you to change your opinion. This isn't something we're gonna divide over here at Lakeside. It's wide embrace. You can be wrong if you want to. We're okay with that. Just teasing. But I just want us to see other ways of reading it, maybe more ancient ways, how the earlier Christians in the first 4 centuries read this book, the ones who were closest to the actual writing of it, and maybe a more biblically and culturally informed way of looking at it, of interpreting Revelation. It is a beautiful book, but on the surface, it might not seem that way. Now, you may hear talk, whenever we talk about the end times, of the last days. Events in Revelation are coming to pass. You see that in other passages. Indicates these are the things that are apparently going to happen before the end happens. We must be in the last days. You might have heard this because the Euphrates River is drying up. Or there's more earthquakes and wars than there ever was. And these are debatable claims. Just know that from the time of Jesus, they thought they were in the end times. So Paul, or the last days. Paul said, don't get married, like Jesus is coming back soon. Don't even bother. We're in the last days. And we might be in the last days. We don't know. Isaiah wrote thousands of years before Jesus. This is what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 2. In the last days, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation or train for war anymore. Now, the last time I checked my media feed, this isn't even close to being a reality. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite of what I see in my media feed. Now, if you're here and you've never heard of the book of Revelation, and you're wondering what is all this about, it's the last book in the Bible. If you have a paper Bible, it's easy to find. It's at the very end. It's just before the maps. It's the crispiest pages, because you probably never opened it. Historically, and this is the case, historically, Christians have either obsessed over the book of Revelation or totally ignored it because they didn't know what to do with it. It's been abused and misused. It's been feared. It's been monetized to supposedly predict the end of the world, mapping it on to world events and global figures. I was raised in a time of end times hype. And I was lured in. It'd be great not to die. Be great to be just scooped up. Loved it. But Revelation, we thought, and many still think, was all about communism and the Cold War and whatever happened to be going on in the world at the time. It was about supercomputers. There was this small and distinguished club of people who were thought to be the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is like the worst thing ever to be called. It is the arch enemy of God. It's a person who is basically Satan in the flesh. This person, whoever this person will be, will completely ruin the world and incur the wrath of God. That's the Antichrist. We actually don't see the Antichrist anywhere in Scripture. But Henry Kissinger, in the 70s, Secretary of State for the U.S., people were sure he was the Antichrist. When that didn't happen, Mikhail Gorbachev, the head of state for the former Soviet Union. Apparently, he fulfilled 10 different prophecies in Revelation. He, for sure, he was the Antichrist. When that didn't pan out, he's joined by Barack Obama in the 2010s. He was the Antichrist, for sure. Anybody, just so you know, the Antichrist is anybody who opposes Christ. It's kind of like being anti-war or anti-peace or anti-socialist or anti-cap. It just means against Christ. It doesn't need to be a figure. Obama and the Clintons were purported to be setting up a one-world government, another diabolic sign of the end of the age. The 10-headed beast that we'll soon see in Revelation is supposedly the representatives of the 10 heads of the European Union, who apparently have a supercomputer called the Beast, another figure in Revelation. UPC barcodes were thought to be the mark of the beast, the 666. Then, of course, you remember microchips and vaccines. Just whatever new thing comes up in the world that creates fear for us, we map on to the book of Revelation. This must be it. 666 is the number that was feared that apparently is the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, that we would get stamped on our foreheads or on our hands, set you aside as a traitor of God. I would argue this isn't the point of Revelation. It's not about how and when the world ends. In fact, Jesus himself said, don't try to figure it out. I don't know when the world's coming to an end, Jesus told his disciples. Don't try to figure it out. And yet we've been defying Jesus for the last at least 2 centuries, trying to map when all this is going to happen. It's about the who. Revelation is about the who. Who will win in the end? Who will reign in the end? And I thought, you know, let's just skip right to the end. Let's just do the last 2 chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. That's the end. It's a beautiful end. It's a magnificent picture of when God's reigning fully, when life is as God intends it, which we know is the kingdom of God. Skipping all the beasts and the blood and the dragons and the trumpets of doom and the seals of judgment and the 144,000 male virgins and the mark of the beast and the 666 and the lake of burning sulfur and all the falling stars and the blood moons and the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse and all the blood and all the blood and all the blood. Why don't we just skip to the end? But this certain reading of Revelation has had a disproportionate influence, not just in the church, but in the world. In politics, where the church has been influential. So even if you've never heard of Revelation, you've been influenced by it. I can show you what comes to mind when you hear the word apocalypse or apocalyptic. What comes to mind? If someone says, oh, that was pretty apocalyptic. Immediately, do you think of disaster? Do you think of catastrophe? Do you imagine the last apocalyptic movie that you watched? It demonstrates the influence that a certain reading of Revelation has had on us, that's had on our language, because the word apocalypse comes from the Greek apokalypsis, pretty much the same, and it simply means revealing, unveiling. So you could have a gender reveal party and call it a gender apocalypse party. That'd be perfectly fine. Nobody might come. But that's what it means. It means unveiling. Revelation is the English name of the book, but Revelation is a translation of apocalypsis in Greek, means unveiling. That's all it means. Not necessarily catastrophic or disastrous, unveiling. Letting us see what we couldn't see before. Indeed, Revelation is graphic, it's gory, it's full of monsters and bizarre creatures, it's gruesome in its depictions of judgment, it's vulgar in its language. Don't let your kids read it unsupervised. There needs to be a disclaimer under the title. Don't read this unsupervised. Probably we as adults shouldn't read it unsupervised. And this is what apocalyptic writing is like when you read through it. Whether it's apocalyptic literature from ancient Hebrew scriptures or in the New Testament, it's a genre of literature that's very, very specific, that uses dramatic and surrealistic symbols. Oof, I said it. Symbols that are surreal. To communicate a different reality. The images in Revelation, they didn't have any special effects. Language was their special effects. So the language, the images, the symbols in Revelation are meant to shock us, to startle us, to wake us up, to meet us on a level beyond our intellect, to meet us at emotional level, at a gut level. Have a look at this. This is a painting by Picasso. He's not my favorite artist. Truth be told, just learned about him a couple weeks ago. This is a painting called Guernica. Now, it's a reaction that Picasso had to a bombing of a town in Spain named Guernica. And it was just a gratuitous bombing. This wasn't a strategic city that had to be taken. It was just casual bombing and destruction by the Nazis in World War II. And it became a powerful political statement. It became an anti-war symbol. This is 3.5 meters by 7.75 meters. So for some of us, that's 3.5 feet by 25.5 feet. It's enormous. And it makes a statement. It's meant to grab us with its creepy, partial, I don't know, mixed up images. We're supposed to look at it and feel horror. I wouldn't have it hanging in my living room. Couldn't afford it. Wouldn't want it. But I learned that surrealism aims for the gut, not the mind. It's not interested in an exact replication of a scene like a photo would. It's going for something deeper, something that moves the inner self, that hits us at a subconscious level. That's revelation. So if you're reading Revelation and it's creeping you out and it's gory and it's repulsive and you're just like, ugh, that's what it's meant to do. It's meant to shock us and move us to action. We just gotta know what that action is. And when we get behind the symbols, when we understand how the first audience understood it, the images, the symbols, when we put it in its historical and cultural and political and religious context, we see that it is not so much a cryptogram of the future. It's far more spectacular than that. It's more magnificent. It's subversive. Much more subversive than it even appears. The author of Revelation, known as John, we don't exactly know who this John was. It's debatable if it's the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John. It doesn't actually matter. We'll let the scholars debate that, but for our purposes, it doesn't matter. But this guy named John, he's been given this breathtaking vision of what's behind the scenes of this present world, of this material realm. What's going on in the spiritual realm beyond what we can see? And God is showing him a vision that there's so much more going on than what he or anyone can see. And it's written as it is because John is trying to put into words what he saw in a vision. It's the only way he can do it is to use symbols and imagery, because we know how powerful a symbol is, right? Or an image is. It carries a message sometimes that words can't. It's like when we say a picture is worth 1,000 words, it's so true. A symbol is the same. An image is the same. It can capture an entire history of a nation or a person. It can capture a whole story in one image. That's what he's doing. You know what it's like to have to try and retell a dream you had. And we had to try to retell the dream. It made perfect sense when you were sleeping. Then you try to tell it to somebody, and now it's utter nonsense. And you don't know what happened because it made perfect sense when you were sleeping. Our daughter, our youngest daughter, she's a dreamer. She dreams in color. She dreams in detail. She dreams in novel form, and she can remember her dreams. And when she was in high school, she volunteered to go with a friend to Grenada and volunteer in an orphanage. She thought it was a great idea. Steve and I, not so much. She really didn't like being around kids. So not sure why you'd volunteer to go to an orphanage. Anyway, I guess she thought it was a learning opportunity, great opportunity to see Grenada. She came down one morning and she described this dream that she had that had clearly disturbed her. She said in her dream there was this little girl that she didn't know. And she felt such overwhelming love for this little girl. She had tears in her eyes telling me about it. She couldn't understand it. This little girl was on her lap. She loved this little girl. But I knew. I figured God was preparing her heart to go to that orphanage. And I believe God was. See, in her mind, she knew what she had to do. You go to the orphanage, you show up every day, you do this, you do that, you play with the kids, blah, blah, blah. But it didn't align with her spirit. It didn't align with who she was in her core, but this dream prepared her for this. And in the first moments that she was there, she said this little girl came up to her, didn't leave her side for 2 weeks. She said, "Mom, it's like she was the little girl in my dream." She was about 4 or 5 years old. She was in an orphanage, little access to hygiene. And she just sat on Sammy's lap. And Sam let her play with her long blonde hair for 2 weeks. And we're thinking, really? She would never have done that. She was on her lap, you know, snotty and all the things, barefoot. And it didn't bother her at all. It's something she would never do. Her dream touched her deep within where words and nothing else could have prepared her. And that's what's going on here in Revelation. It's resistance literature aimed at moving us in our core, stirring us. It's going for the gut to inspire us, to encourage us, to provoke us to a certain way of living. And it has incredible relevance for us today. for us right here now in the presence, not as a crystal ball to the future or a timeline of last events. It actually can't be a timeline, let's face it. The world ends 12 times in Revelation. So there's that. But it's a warning and it's an encouragement for us, especially as the church, as those who follow Jesus here in the present. Think about it. If Revelation is a cryptogram for us 21st century readers to decode, it couldn't have meant anything for its first century readers. So why would it have been included in the scriptures, in the Bible? And there's evidence that it was actually widely read. It was distributed all over the place. And for at least the first four centuries, every preacher in the known world, all of the great fathers of the faith quoted from Revelation, showed up in their writings all over the place. So we know that it was a well-circulated letter. But what good would it have been to them? Russia, China, the US, none of that existed yet. Computers, not a thing. Gorbachev, who's that? Wouldn't have meant anything. And every once in a while, about every decade or so, there's this apocalyptic fever that captures our imaginations. See how I used the word apocalyptic there? Not right. Especially when there are dust-ups in the Middle East, as there is now. Or a catastrophic natural disaster like never before. Or a cosmic phenomenon like four lunar eclipses in a row in 1 year, known as blood moons. Or threats of nuclear war. Or a global pandemic. These events kind of revive this obsession with the end times. But what I want us to see is not just how magnificent this book is on a literary level, because it is a masterpiece, but how relevant it is for our time, even though it's not written to us. I want us to see how maybe some of the interpretations that we've been exposed to in the past can cause harm. In fact, they have caused harm. How certain interpretations actually impact global politics, promoting wars in order to speed up the end times, how it's negatively impacted creation care, how it undermines the Jesus of the Gospels, who is the exact image of God. This isn't a bait and switch. Jesus of the Gospels was a nice guy, but woo, wait till we get to Revelation and he comes back. Maybe you've seen this bumper sticker. Jesus is coming. And man, is he ticked. Well-known American pastor holds to a more literal reading of Revelation, some of the more traditional Western ways that we've been trained to see Revelation, completely missing the symbolism. I'll leave him unnamed, but he said this. In Revelation, Jesus is a pride fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That's the guy I can worship. I cannot worship the hippie, diaper-wearing halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy I can beat up. Maybe someone should tell him Jesus was beat up. Jesus was crucified. Sorry, dude, but the Jesus of Revelation is the Jesus of the Gospels. He didn't trade in his cross for a sword or his crown of thorns for armor or his message of peacemaking and meekness and self-sacrifice for bloodshed and war. When we do that, we betray the cross-carrying Jesus for a sword-wielding Jesus. And we then justify and endorse violence in the name of Jesus. This is why I decided not to skip to the end. A misreading of Revelation is dangerous. It has global implications. The graphic violence of Revelation is seen as divinely mandated from God. So therefore, if God says it's okay, it justifies our violence in the name of Jesus. And we need to have a grasp on it to guard ourselves against this kind of thinking, against the charlatans that are writing those books after books after books after books, who generate fear and who prey on ignorance and who justify violence. That's not the Jesus we follow. And so we're gonna look at an alternative way, a more ancient way of reading this text, a way that the first audiences would have read it. It can't mean for us what it didn't mean for them. That's just standard biblical interpretation. In other words, we first have to figure out what it meant to them, how they heard it, before we can know what it means for us and how we should hear it. Was it written to us? No. Was it written for us? Absolutely. The church needs this message today. And so with that background, we're going to wrap up today where Revelation begins. Just going to end reading the first five words of Revelation. The beginning of a book is critical, right? If you miss the beginning, it's kind of hard to figure out the rest. And these words state the theme. Are you ready for the big secret? The big reveal. Here it is. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The what? The revelation. The unveiling of who? Who? Not the beast, not the dragon, not the Satan, of Jesus the Christ. Now, don't worry, we're not going through Revelation verse by verse. Be here for a couple years. We're just going to do a flyover for the next 6 weeks, pull out the major themes and maybe some of the trickier bits. We're going to unpack all the chunks of it. Chunks is a theological term. It just means lots of passages. Whatever else we glean from this book, Jesus the Christ is being revealed and unveiled. And you might think, but Robin, we already have that in the Gospels. What do we need revelation for? Good question. Stick with me. Jesus came the first time and he revealed the face of God. This is what God looks like. A God who goes to the cross. A God who loves enemies. And revelation shows us, yes, how it all ends. But not the timeline and the roadmap to get there. Just who wins. Jesus, who is the exact image of God, the redeemer of the world, the rescuer, the savior, the one who restores the garden and births new creation. That's what revelation is about. You see, Jesus on the cross is the interpretive key for revelation. It's the filter. It's the lens through which we understand actually all of Scripture. But revelation. If it doesn't look like Jesus on the cross, something else is going on. If it doesn't sound like Jesus of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, the peacemakers, blessed are the poor, blessed are the merciful. If it doesn't look and sound like that Jesus, something else is going on, and it's our task to figure that out. And above all else, we're going to see in revelation, in the revelation of Jesus the Christ and his ultimate victory over evil. Just as he declared on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. And just as he declares at the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible, when all this wraps up, this is what he says. Look, look. God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with people. They're God's people. And God is their God. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears are gone. Crying is gone. Pain is gone. And all the first order of things is gone. The enthroned one, that's Jesus, continued. He says, look, look. I'm making all things new. We get to see that unveiling, friends, as we go through this book. And so Cynthia's just going to create some space for us as we just take a breath and pause for a moment and just reflect. How would your life change if your deepest Christian hope was not leaving this world, but joining God in its healing? What would that mean for how we treat people, how we use our money, how we pursue justice? How we endure suffering or face death. Just take a moment and just pause. God, we just thank you that you have promised that you're making all things new. One day there will be no more pain or death or tears. And you've invited us into this project to partner with you in the restoration of creation, in the healing of hearts and bodies, souls and minds. I just pray that you would give us eyes to see beyond what we can see. Eyes to see where you're already moving and redeeming and restoring. Inspire us, provoke us, challenge us, we pray. And guide us. Guide us as we walk through this magnificent book. Stir our hearts. Renew our minds. Restore our souls. Amen. At the end of this series, we'd like to have a Q&R. So if there are questions that come up as we go and you feel like they were left unanswered, I can't promise I'll be able to tie them up in a nice bow, but we certainly would want to address them. So you can email them to me. My email's on the website. Also, we always have sermon questions on our YouTube page and also on our website. If you want to go deeper and just gather with a friend or your family or yourself and just reflect on the sermon every week, what you learned, how you can go deeper, those questions are there. But for this series, I'm adding all of the resources that I'm using, just, you know, so that you kind of get an idea, a sense of some of the scholarship up there if you're interested in looking at that at all. So the resources will also be on the sermon page. Our prayer team's at the front. If you're carrying anything, if you want prayer for anything, friends, they would love to pray for you. It's all confidential, and I encourage you to come to the crosses for prayer. And now I'd just love to close us and send us out with a blessing, a benediction. This is from the book of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in the power of the Spirit, friends. Go in peace, and we'll see you next week.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.